edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And he tells him also that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And John reminds us of the great principle of confession by saying, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to take advantage of this promise as we gather corporately for worship, and I'll give you a moment for private confession before we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great letter that you, by the Holy Spirit, inspired through the Apostle Paul, and this great chapter that deals with the importance of purity in the local church, that it is Christ's body and that it must remain pure, that the leaven must be cut out so that we may live our lives assembling, congregating, wherever we may be as the church, in a way that is pure and undefiled, that our lives may be clean before you, and to realize this great and first and primary place of church discipline, the purity within Christ's church, that we may not be like to the world, but that we may be unlike, that they may see that there is a difference between light and darkness, that there is a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are in the world. We ask, Lord, that we would be clear on this subject and that we would be submitting ourselves to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul on this matter. And we ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, Paul has laid down so far in the first several chapters a number of very serious warnings to what we often call the carnal Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 3, they were dividing into factions and quarreling among one another over who was the greatest teacher. This was a sign of immaturity, Paul says, and warned that if they continued to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, then they wouldn't have any rewards in the kingdom. In chapter 4, they were arrogantly passing judgment before the time as to who was greatest in the kingdom, and Paul warned that they were not at all what they thought they were, as those who would be kings. They were not on the path to kingship at all, though of course he wished that they were. And now Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, a most egregious report, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of such a kind as does not even exist among pagans, namely, that someone has his father's wife. And the church wasn't doing a thing about it. Now, this is the chapter that basically explores the dangers of a permissive church. Come one, come all, come as you are, fornicate with your stepmother, openly, habitually, because, well, you're free in Christ. But what they had turned freedom in Christ into was freedom to sin as much as you want. And Paul says in verse 2, this is a sign of arrogance. You become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that no, the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul says the proper course then is, of course, to expel him, to remove him from the congregation. In verse 3, he says, I've already judged this matter. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. And in verses 4 and 5, Paul commands them to enact his judgment the next time they assemble. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus. See, this is the judgment of the Lord Jesus. The church then, you see, when it enacts these procedures, is not acting on its own judgment. It has the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that, purpose, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This seemingly harsh judgment is the most obedient, humble, and loving thing that a fellow believer could do, because, first of all, it is stating that I bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to human standards. I submit to the standards of Jesus Christ for purity in His church. And secondly, it is the most loving thing a fellow believer could do, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it mourns. It wants the best for the other person. And the best for the other person is what God says, not what any human being thinks. And then this brings about the controversial phrase of verse 5, the judgment itself that the church is to enact, that is, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And what this means, as far as the context is concerned, verse 2 sheds tremendous light, because verse 2 says to remove him from their midst, and therefore to turn one over to Satan is to turn one out of the church to the world. That is, in this present era, Satan is the god of this world, and turn him out to the world so that he may continue down this treacherous path of living by the flesh, so that it will demonstrate to this believer that the flesh cannot accomplish anything of value. It cannot produce enjoyment of life. It will only result in ruin and destruction. So Paul says, at this point, when the matter has become one of such public opinion, public knowledge in Corinth, there's nothing else to do except to turn this man out to the world and let his flesh run its course so he ruins himself. Now in that way, hopefully, prayerfully, he will learn the lesson. There is a lesson for him to learn out there, although chapter 5 is not really concerned about that lesson at all. It's concerned with the church. But the lesson is that he be convicted of his sin out there in the world, that he confess his sin and be restored to fellowship with the assembly. But in either case, Paul says, this will result, in verse 5, in his spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, this is one of God's ways or means of keeping a man saved. You know, a Christian can go off and live like the world, but he remains a Christian. And one of the means by which God keeps us as his own, he gives us eternal security. One way that he does that is by turning us out to the world to let us realize that our flesh can produce nothing of value. And this ultimately keeps us secure. He disciplines us so that in the day of the Lord Jesus, our spirits are preserved in Christ. So we learn there are mechanics involved in how he keeps us saved. Now in verse 6, he warns the congregation of the consequences that will inevitably come if they do not deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Namely, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? One bit of yeast in dough will corrupt the whole loaf. And one man in the assembly fornicating continuously will corrupt the entire congregation at Corinth. So then, obviously, he must be removed. Verse 6, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. That is, positionally, you are, in fact, unleavened. You are not corrupt at all. Because, he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That is, our corruption, who we were in Adam, has been paid for in full, and it has been removed in full, so that we are new people. We have the righteousness of Christ. Behold, a new creation you are, pure, undefiled, because of our Passover lamb. Therefore, verse 8, he says, let us then celebrate the feast. That is, live your life continually, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's press on in our lives to a life of continual purity. Let us assemble together as fellow believers in Christ, but let us do so with sincerity and truth. Let us not have any of this kind of contamination among us. Let's be pure as a group of believers. Now, the great concern of 1 Corinthians 5 is purity in the local assembly, or purity, we would say, in the church, because the people are the church. Now, church discipline then, the primary reason for this issue in the Word of God is not for brothers and sisters in Christ to be restored. That's incorrect. That's where everybody puts their attention, because they're scared about, well, this person, whatever. That is very secondary to the most important thing that is at the very center of church discipline. And it's this, purity. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ was interested in this assembly. So that, for example, let us say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the church of Corinth, or let us say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into our church at Fredericksburg Bible, would he be pleased if he did an inspection report with what he found? Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are two full chapters that show that the Lord Jesus Christ, like in the military, someone who would come in and do inspection reports on soldiers, comes into local churches and does inspection reports on local churches. And I encourage you after this lesson to go and to read those two chapters once again to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ's primary interest is the purity in his local churches. Church discipline then is for the purpose of purity in the assembly. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to see a pure and spotless bride when he looks down upon it. An open corruption in the church, being accepted by a permissive body of believers who endorse every sin as if it was just the way they were born, is detestable to Jesus Christ, and it must be removed. It's a cancer. However, let us say that it comes to your attention as a believer in Christ that someone else in our church is stuck in a sin pattern, or someone comes to our church and you discover that they have a big sin problem, some area that is a very serious problem, and it's become known to you. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to go kick them out on the street? Are you going to go blab to everybody what this person has done? Well, Lord, I hope not. The proper response is to go through the procedures of Matthew 18. You would say, all right, brother, in private, are you willing to admit that you have a sin problem here? If so, I'm willing to help you get out of it. I'm willing to help you solve this problem. So you don't just go immediately and kick a person out of the church. Now, the reason is because this is a private matter. This is not something well known. It is known to you and perhaps a few others, but it basically is a private matter and must be handled privately. Turn to James 5:19 to see how important it is that this be done. Any believer can fall into sin and can need help getting out of it. And James is a book about trials, how to overcome trials in the Christian life. It ends on the note of, well, what about a brother who fails in his trials and he gets stuck in a sin pattern? Okay, and now he's all depressed spiritually. How is he going to get out of it? James 5:19, he says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, that's obviously a believer straying from truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is all within the brethren. This is fellow believers. So then, to have your soul saved from death, in James, all five times it uses save, always takes on the idea of being saved from premature physical death. And of course, along the way, there would be a whole multitude of sins before God took him out of this world. So then it is a very noble thing for a believer to help another believer get out of a sin problem. So this shows you how important it is to deal with these matters and to deal with them in a private way. However, turn to Galatians chapter 6, because the Word of God has more to say about what believers ought to help those who are stuck in these sin patterns. Not every believer could help a believer like this get out of this kind of a problem. Because, see, in helping a believer get out of a sin problem, guess what? You might get caught in the sin pattern. And therefore, only mature believers should help other believers get out of these problems. He says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, and the word here means you got caught, tripped, you got tripped up, okay? And now this believer is fallen and he's in a real pickle. In that case, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So then, see, this is only to be done by a believer who is a spiritual man. That is, in this context, a mature man, not just someone who's in fellowship. A brand new believer, the moment he believes in Christ, is in fellowship. But obviously, he wouldn't be qualified to help another believer get out of a sin pattern. So this is a mature believer. And the point is that there are sin patterns that sometimes come to your attention in this assembly. And someone else has this serious problem in life. Now that is, I would say, a divine appointment for you to help them or to get someone that can help them. Now, as far as these habitual sin patterns are concerned, let me outline how a person gets out of them. First of all, if this comes to your attention, understand this. You may be very disgusted. Just to hear about it may make you sick. But that is not the issue. The issue is, at this point, are you mature enough to help them? If not, you better turn it over to someone else, lest this person just get in more and more trouble. Or if you try to handle it, lest you fall. The second thing to understand about this person is that they feel trapped. They feel often there is no way out. So, they can be very depressed. And understand, this person has probably tried to get out of the problem umpteen million times before you ever came into the picture. And they have failed to get out, and failed, and failed, and over and over and over, they have slipped back into the sin problem when they tried to get out. So understand, this person, number three, is not optimistic about success. They do not think that you, suddenly, are going to come in their life and be able to help them get out. So, understand that. A fourth thing is this. Give them hope. Hope not based, I hope, on your empty idea. Well, I had a brother-in-law who went to a psychologist or something. I took a drug and that solved my problem. No. If you do that, I don't really think you're helping them unless they have some kind of a chemical problem. We're not talking about chemical problems here. We're talking about sin problems. Chemicals would just mask a sin problem. So sin problems require spiritual solutions. So you give them hope. Well, based on what? Well, based on the only thing that's 100% certain, the promises of God. Is God big enough to solve their problem? You have to tell them over and over that the God who created the whole universe by simply a word of His power, do you think He can solve your little bitty problem? You have to remind them of this over and over. Okay? That is, you're going to work with the person from the greater thing that God has done to the lesser things. Okay? If God can create the universe by a word, do you think He can solve your little drinking problem? Okay, if God can calm the entire world down after a flood and bring a new stable environment, do you think that God can solve your problem with sex? Or whatever it might be. You work from the greater to the lesser. And then number five, maximum exposure to the Word of God. Word of God. Short. Over and over. I mean, they better be here. You better have them here. Every time the doors are open, they would be better off listening to audio CDs every single day as well of good Bible teaching. And if you're targeting all these things that are major sin problems, then I might suggest that you target the minor prophets because they're dealing with intensive sin patterns that get started in people's lives and discipline and how to get out. And that way to get out is maximum exposure to the Word of God. confessing of your sin daily. And then guess what? They're going to fall. And then guess what? They're going to have to confess and get back up on their feet again. And then guess what? They're going to fall again. And then guess what? They're going to have to confess and then get back up. And then they're going to fall again. Okay, and it's going to be this. Up, down, up, down, up, down. Okay, for a while. And then they're going to start to come out of it. Okay? But there's no other way. Okay, there are no quick solutions. There are no miracle drugs to get out of sin problems. It just takes constant exposure to the Word of God. It takes continual confession of known sin. It takes prayer. And you have to keep at it. And you have to work with these people until they get out of it. Now, that's how you deal with a person on a private level who is stuck in a sin pattern, and it's not well known. It's just you and maybe a few other people. But if this thing is like 1 Corinthians 5, see, then it has grown to public proportions. See, everyone knows it. In fact, the Greek indicates it was the talk of the town of Corinth, in and outside the church. The only solution here is what Paul says, booting them out of the assembly, turning them out to the world where Satan rules so they can reap the consequences of sin. Galatians 6 also said, whatsoever a man reapeth, sows, that shall he also reap. So go ahead, sin, sin, sin. See where that gets you. See, it's going to get you in trouble. Everywhere you turn, there will be trouble. You'll have legal problems. You'll have financial problems. You'll have drug problems, probably. You'll have sexual problems. You'll have all sorts of problems everywhere you turn if you as a believer decide you're just going to go live like the world. But if that's what you want, you can go have it. Okay. Now, the goal of this, though not explicitly stated in the text of 1 Corinthians 5, is that this person is going to live out there in the world and they're going to come to the end of their rope where they just can't have any more of this. It's so, life is so chaotic. And that they'll come back to the Lord and they'll be repentant and they'll want to be restored to the church. And then at that point, you're going to start the long road of recovery. You're going to stand by their side. You're going to help them. You're going to encourage them in the Word. You're going to remind them to confess their sin. You're going to remind them you've got to stay in fellowship here. You're going to teach them how to live the Christian life. And they're going to learn over time to walk by the Spirit. And if you think this is impossible, don't try to help them. Just get out of the picture. Okay? Turn them over to someone who believes that with God all things are possible. Okay? Now we come to 1 Corinthians 5:9, and the main idea of the passage, which again is the purity of the local church. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Look, I already wrote this to you, says Paul. So by permitting the guy in the congregation, by associating with this fornicator, they were dismissing Paul's earlier letter. Now in all, Paul is going to write 4 letters. The first letter is the one mentioned here, which we have not captured by divine revelation, but it is mentioned here in 5:9, a prior letter. The second letter is the letter we are studying, 1 Corinthians. The third letter is called the severe letter that we don't have. It was also not captured because the Holy Spirit didn't intend this for all of the church. And the fourth letter is the one we know as 2 Corinthians. Look, there was a lot of correspondence between Paul and this church. And secondly, there were a number of really good men that Paul sent them to help them get straightened out. He sent Timothy and he sent Titus. And I suggest the reason that so much correspondence and so many good men were sent to try to straighten out this church is because Corinth was in a very corrupt culture. And the rule of thumb when a church is in a very corrupt culture is that the churches really struggle with purity. They don't want to judge anything. Oh, we'll just let it go. It's all going to be okay. Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, which shows you Paul already knew they had these problems. Now, we're not told how he knew, but he did know the culture. And somehow, perhaps through reports, he knew that they were permitting close fellowship with fornicators. Just welcome them on in. Come on in. It's all fine. It's just the body of Christ. Who cares about purity anymore? But in any case, however he knew, he knew. And there we have in verse 9, the word immoral people. pornos. Just like in 5:1. Same Greek word. So we're still talking about, as there, sexual fornication. Here, sexual fornication. This is not just immoral people, people who are immoral. That's not what it means. Okay, it's a sexual nature, sexual sins. And basically, we would usually translate this word fornication. Probably the best way to translate it here. Now, this is a very broad term in Scripture. As we saw a few weeks ago, it refers to forbidden marriages. You say, what's a forbidden marriage? Well, you can't marry your cousin, okay? You can't marry your stepmother, okay? You can't marry your sister, okay? That kind of thing. Too closely related. See, after the flood, you can't do that. Probably before the flood, it wasn't a problem because there weren't all sorts of genetic problems in the human genome. Number two, though, it could also refer to sexual unfaithfulness. To a marriage contract. You know, marriage is a contract or covenant. When you make the vows, those are the terms of the covenant. You're agreeing to keep those in sickness and in health. However you write them, you're agreeing, you're saying, I will stay with you no matter what. So, sexual unfaithfulness would be to break that marriage. That would break the marriage contract. I'm sure that would be a part of the vows. Should be. Now I guess we have open marriage. That's a whole other thing. Three, sexual relationship, let's say relations, outside of marriage. So neither one of the people are married, but they're having open sex. Young people, we'd say, go out, wreck their lives, okay? So pornos covers a broad range of illicit sex. It would also include things like cohabitation, because it implies a sexual relationship. It would include bestiality. It would include prostitution. It would include child sex, promiscuity, homosexuality. All those things would be included in pornos. Paul already wrote to them, do not associate with pornos, believers. Don't do that. However, verse 10, he says, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote not to associate with any so-called brother if he's a fornicator. Now we'll get into these individual words there in verse 10 because they shed a lot of light on the cultural problems and background at Corinth. But before we do, I want to point out, notice in verse 10 and 11 how he's like, You guys distorted what I said. Paul, he says, I didn't mean don't go out and associate with unbelieving fornicators. I meant believers who are fornicators. Now, why would they distort what he wrote? I mean, Peter says later in one of his epistles, he says the unstable and the untaught distort what Paul wrote. They turn it for their own desires. Now, this is what people do to the Word of God when they want to distort it and make it support their position. Now, sin distorts. This is what sin does to language, okay? It distorts meaning, grammar, and syntax. For example, this is how churches that permit gay clergy justify themselves, just as an example, okay? They distort the meaning of what the biblical text says. For example, as one person in our congregation told me when they were involved with another denomination, they said, you know, the problem at our church as far as Sodom and Gomorrah was concerned was that Sodom and Gomorrah was a situation of homosexual rape. And that's wrong. But homosexual love, when it's consensual, that's not wrong. So then, this is the kind of word games they play. It's the same kind of game they were playing with Paul's letters. Oh, Paul means we shouldn't associate with fornicators out in this world, but believing fornicators, that's okay. Now, this has always been a problem. One of the problems of sin is that it takes language, which is a tremendous gift of God for the purpose of communicating things, and it distorts the intended meaning of the communicator. So language itself is not the problem. Language is a great tool that God has given us. But the problem is us, men, sinners, who distort the meaning of language. Take, for example, the next time you get in an argument with your spouse. If you will just listen to yourself, I guarantee you will see the sinful effects during that argument on language. For example, your wife will say, well, you always do this. And you'll say, well, I don't always do it because da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you'll go off down some other course where you're going to get in more problems, language-wise. Now, you know, as well as I do, as well as your spouse does, that it's a figure of speech called hyperbole. They don't intend to say on every incident, you did that. That's simply a figure of speech. We say, oh, I don't recognize figures of speech on this occasion. Well, why is that? Well, because that is sin. Sin prompts you to violate grammar and syntax to justify yourself and to put yourself in a position of power over the other person. Now, that's what they were doing with Paul's words, twisting them in order to promote their permissiveness. We're an open church. So Paul says, hey, look, I didn't mean that, obviously, he says, but look, I'll spell it out for you anyway. Okay. And he does so by logic. So let's follow Paul's logic in verse 10. The logic is very simple. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I mean, look, if that were the case, you would have literally begun to make your exit from the world the moment you trusted in Christ. I'm going to diagram this a bit for you because the phrase, the verb, you would have there in verse 10 is an imperfect tense. This refers to an ongoing action in past time. So let's say this is your life. And you're living in this direction because you're on time, because God created you in time. Now then, let's say that you are at this point in your life. You haven't lived the future, but if the Lord doesn't come, you will. Back here somewhere in your past. An imperfect would mean for a period of time in your past that began and ended, you were doing something. He says here, you would have had to have gone out of the world. So it's an imperfect. In the past, he says, at some point in your life, you would have had to go out of the world. Now, the imperfect can have... Oh, I didn't write imperfect. Imperfect, which means, as we said, ongoing action in the past, okay, it can have three emphases. It can emphasize, first of all, just the continual event, whatever it was that you were doing for a period of time. That's sometimes called descriptive. Two, it can also be like repetitive, something you did repeatedly in the past, over and over. Okay, or it can be what we call inceptive. And inceptive means it's emphasizing the beginning of the action in the past. Okay, so a beginning of the action that goes, but then eventually results in something that you do for a period of time. That's what this one is. Okay, it's inceptive imperfect, meaning at the moment you found out that you should not be hanging out with fornicators, you should have begun to go out of this world. You should have made plans to go out and build a monastery or something. Because that's the only way you can get away from all the fornicators of this world, unless other fornicators move into the monastery. Now, but you can't do it staying in Corinth, he says. And if you move over to Athens down the highway, you can't do it there either because there's fornicators from the world there too. And so the point is, when you found out from me, you would have begun at that moment to go find some land in Timbuktu somewhere and isolate yourself there from the world. So here we get a glimpse into Paul's view of the Christian and the surrounding culture. What is the Christian's relationship to the surrounding culture? This is a question that many Christians struggle with. Now, there are three basic answers that have been given down through church history as far as the relationship of the Christian to the culture. Culture. Number one is to accommodate to the surrounding culture. This is the approach that, well, we want to get along with the world. We don't want to be disruptive. We'll just go along with what the world says, and we'll then come back to the Bible and reinterpret it to justify what we are doing. This is what most Christians in the West do because they're concerned more about themselves and their own social status and their own place in the job force and so forth. So they just accommodate. We don't want to disrupt. It's easier just to go along with everybody. Besides, my social place in this strata is at stake. Then you have, number two, the separation approach that Paul just alluded to. We're going to physically separate from the world. That's the one Paul seems to go at here a bit. And here's a quote to that effect from one of my mentors, Charles Clough. He says, for example, groups such as the Amish select the culture of a previous era when Christian values predominated more than at the present. This selected culture is then frozen as the norm. So they try to live, 150 years ago or 175 years ago or 200 years ago because those were the values that were prevalent in culture at the time. And they see the values today as corrupt, and so they simply have frozen a culture in time. Monasticism, he says, is another variation of the separatist approach. Go build a monastery in a cliff somewhere and hide away from the world. So this is the separation approach. And the third approach, it's called the counterattack. That's what I call it. Counterattack approach. Sounds very offensive, but it's not really. But it does confront the culture around you. This is the approach where you say, I'm going to live in the world. I'm not going to physically separate it from it in Timbuktu. But I'm not going to become of the world. I'll live here, but I'm not going to become of it. I'm going to operate in a distinct fashion from the world. I'm going to produce a distinctively Christian culture in my life, in my marriage, in my family, and as our church. It seems that Paul then, in this verse, is accusing them of accommodating to the world's immorality, going over and being permissive on one hand, and then, on the other hand, isolating themselves from the world somehow socially. Paul's answer is not either one of these in the passage. It's the counterattack. You Corinthians, you've got to be in the world. You can't leave Corinth. But you can't be of the world and permit this among yourselves. You cannot be permissive and let the world's immorality come into the church. But you've got to be pure. And you've got to have discipline. And that means you're going to have to isolate or cut out erring brothers. But guess what? That doesn't mean you can't hang out with unbelievers. You just can't hang out with believers that insist on living like the world. Now, to confirm this, we want to look at some more scripture. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now, all the T books are together in the New Testament. 1st, 2nd Thess, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. So now you know where they all are. If you find one, you can find the others. There was a much smaller problem at Thessalonica. The church overall at Thessalonica is a fantastic group of believers. But they did have a small group of believers in the church that are causing problems. I call them the troublemakers. And he's warning the fantastic believers at the church at Thessalonica to steer clear of these troublemakers. Notice verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, I want you to note that it doesn't say anything about keeping away from unbelievers. It says keep away from believers who have a disorderly lifestyle. Believers who don't, the word autoktos means don't live inside the parameters of the Word of God. Just don't have anything to do with those type of believers. They're disorderly. Now, in the context, these were lazy people. They were mooching off everybody else. They didn't want to work, right? Paul says, if you don't want to work, you don't get to eat either. Guess what? Verse 14, he goes on again to state, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. These are obviously believers. Do not associate with them. Same exact Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 5 of not associating with the fornicator. Do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So then the rule of thumb is that you are keeping this brother at arm's length, okay? He's not to join the assembly. And if you saw him in the streets, you would admonish him. You would show him all the nice gestures that were normal in customs in your culture. You're not, like, turning and looking the other way, like most people do anyway. So ridiculous. But that is the proper way. You've got to keep them at an arm's length. Okay? And you show them all the common nice gratuities that you would to another person, believer or unbeliever. But then what about associating with unbelievers? Let's say an unbeliever who's a fornicator or an idolater, a swindler. What about hanging out with unbelievers like that? Well, we do know that that can corrupt. Okay, the Bible teaches you got to be careful there. But let's say, what else does the Word of God have to say about this? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible actually addresses this in the same book that he's addressing this separation from a believer. Now, in this context, Paul is saying, look, the nation Israel in the Old Testament, they were given by God as an example for us in the church. And we ought to learn from their mistakes what not to do. Okay? They were an example for us. So we want to learn the lessons from the nation Israel's failures. Don't be like them. Now he goes through a series of examples, and then in verse 14 he comes to the grand conclusion. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now they had a problem at Corinth of idolatry because the meat sacrificed to the idols up at the local temple of Aphrodite, right? And some of that meat that was sacrificed to Aphrodite then was taken down and sold in the market to support the cult. And typically, see, this was the best meat. I mean, this was prime stuff. So if you want the good stuff, you got to get the stuff that was sacrificed down at the local temple. Okay? Now, in our day, it would be like meat that had been sacrificed to some idol, okay, and then taken into HEB and sold off the shelves. Okay? Now, as a Christian, can I eat this meat? Well, I mean, some of it was sacrificed to an idol. If I was eating the meat, would that mean that I'm somehow worshiping the idol? Well, here's Paul's approach in verse 25. He says, eat anything. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience's sake. For conscience's sake. This becomes key. See, you have believers that have a weak conscience. You have believers that have a strong conscience. The weak believer's conscience, he can't eat the meat because it comes to his knowledge, well, this meat was sacrificed to an idol. So I'd be worshiping the idol. But the strong believer, he said, I don't have a problem. Meat is meat. You know, I'm the verse 26 guy. God made the animal. He owns it. It's his meat. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So he says, the strong believer says, just don't even ask. Just eat the meat. It's the good stuff. Verse 27. Now, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, okay, you get a dinner invitation. This unbeliever wants to have you and your wife over for dinner. What do you do? Well, if you want, go. Go. No problem. Eat anything that is set before you, he says, without asking questions for conscience sake. Just eat. You know, don't ask questions. Now, this is the approach of the strong believer. Okay? Verse 28. But if while you're sitting there, see, anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. Now guess what? Now you can't eat it. You're like, thanks, you just spoiled my dinner. Okay, no, you don't say that. But Paul says, you know, you don't eat it. Why? Well, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience's sake. That is, he goes on to say, the other man's conscience, not yours. Okay, for the other man's conscience. You don't want to defile his conscience. So then you have the strong and you have the weak believer. They're both got the same dinner invitation. They're both at an unbeliever's house eating dinner. And the point is that if the weak believer can't eat the meat sacrificed to idols, and he points it out, then, well, you shouldn't either. Because now you could be tripping up his conscience, and you don't want to cause him to stumble. And so in that case, the stronger brother, although he has liberty to eat, he says, I'm going to forgo my liberty at this moment. And our point is this. Is it okay to go to an unbeliever's house and enjoy the dinner that they invited you to? Yes, of course it is. That's not a problem at all. What is a problem, though, is doing as the world does. Becoming like the world. And condoning believers who do as the world does. See? That we can't do, and we should separate from. So then the proper approach, or the proper relationship of the Christian to culture, is the third one here. The counterattack approach, or what I call, or you've heard, no need to write it, to be in the world, but not to become of the world. Now that statement really sums up what so many Christians have struggled with, and still struggle with. That first part of the expression, be in the world, shows that you don't physically separate, you don't pull number two. You're not going to physically separate from the world. That's not the biblical approach. Going out and living in a monastery is not the biblical approach. Freezing a culture 300 years ago is not the biblical approach. And by the way, just because you are out there in the desert in a monastery doesn't mean that suddenly you somehow got away from all sin. Because you sort of carried a little thing with you called the sin nature. So you haven't separated from the sin nature. It's still with you. And besides, let's say you put yourself out there in a monastery. How then are you going to evangelize the world? Since there's nobody there to evangelize. You separated from the world. The second part of the expression, in be in the world but not of the world, shows that we ought not to accommodate. It shows that number one is incorrect. We cannot be like the world. If we're like the world, we won't be like Christ. And if we're not like Christ, we won't be a testimony to the world. We will not have any kind of witness to the world as to what being Christ-like looks like. So then, you cannot accommodate to culture. You can't be like the world. And nor can you separate from the world and go out of it. So then, what is the proper approach? You must be in it, but not become like it. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 and deal with some of these words that shed light on the Corinthian culture. And what was really going on there. Here's another thing you want to pick up on as you look at those words in verses 10 and 11. Idolaters, swindlers, fornicators, all that. In verse 10, they're all used of believers. I'm sorry, unbelievers. In verse 11, they're used of believers. Same words. Verse 10, those words are used of unbelievers. In verse 11, they're used of believers. Same exact Greek words, except two more are added for the believers. So, what are we to make of this? I know unbelievers can be fornicators, they can be covetous, they can be swindlers, they can be idolaters, but can a believer be a fornicator, a covetous, a swindler, and an idolater? Well, apparently so. So let's say you have a believer, someone who at least professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. They have been coming to the church for a number of years, and then it comes out that this person has been having an extramarital affair for 5 years. Uh-oh. Now, what is the very first thing that most Christians say? They're not really a believer. Don't you find it funny that Paul didn't handle it that way? Don't you find it odd that Paul did not write them off as an unbeliever? If they were an unbeliever, you couldn't associate with them. You could still associate with them. Right? We just found that. You can go have a dinner party with them. It's great. The Bible's not opposed to that. The only thing that the Bible is opposed to is associating with believers like that. So another observation here is that, you know what? You can't judge whether someone is a believer by what they do or do not do. You can't. Why not? Because becoming a believer is not based on what you do or do not do. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what Christ did. Not what you do or I do or anybody does. Except Him. So if we're trusting in what He did, then how could we indicate whether we are saved or not by what we do? It has nothing to do with it. Works, then, are not an evidence of salvation. never were and they never have been in any passage that I'm aware of. If you go through all the saints of Scripture, by the way, just to do sort of a analysis, let's look at all the believers in Scripture. Guess what you're going to find? They all had warts. You have warts too. So why all of a sudden when you find out that so-and-so has warts in the congregation, you say, well, that's a really big wart. Suddenly you write them off. They're not even a believer. Did you write King David off when he committed murder and adultery? Why not? Did you say, oh, David, he couldn't, he's not a real believer. Did you write Moses off because he was lawless and he murdered an Egyptian? Then why are you writing off people in your congregation? Those are no more evidences of lacking salvation than the fornication of this man with his stepmother was. And Paul didn't write him off. Paul wanted him booted out of the church because he was a believer. But as for the stepmother and this man's father, guess what? Paul had nothing to say. You know why? Because they weren't believers. They're for God to judge. Verse 12. That's for God. God judges those outside the church. I don't deal with those people. But believers in the church, oh yes, that I do deal with. He says, in fact, I've already done it. I cast my judgment the moment I heard about it. No delay, no hesitation. And by the way, you ought to learn from someone like David, who, by the way, was the most outstanding believer of his day. Most outstanding. And that is this, what you can learn from the most outstanding believer of 3,000 years ago. And that is this. You are not immune from that type of fall that David went through. I don't care how mature you are as a believer. You can be brought down, baby. It's happened to lots of believers who thought, well, this will never happen to me. And guess what? It did happen to them. And that is why you've got to take very careful spiritual care of your life. You've got to stay on top of it. You've got to stay in the Word of God. Because you can lose your footing very quickly, and before you know it, you are flat on your face. It can happen in a matter of days, weeks. This month, somebody in this church could fall and be flat on their face, and you thought they were the most spiritual person in this place. I guarantee it. So how is it, you might ask, that a believer, like in verse 11, can do the same things as the unbeliever in verse 10? Well, what then is the theological explanation for this? Well, we would ask ourselves the question of, well, what do believers and unbelievers share in common? What do we share? Well, first of all, we all share the same universe. God created this world. We share the same world. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever. You live in the same universe. And we're to be in it, but not of it. Secondly, we are all made in the image of God, believer and unbeliever. Now, yes, the image is marred by the fall, but the image was not lost completely. Believers and unbelievers are made in the image of God. And third, we all share the flesh, or the sin nature. This becomes the ultimate explanation. Because believers, just because you believe, did not mean that your sin nature was eradicated. What happened when you believed was you acquired an additional nature, a new nature. So you have two natures, and you can now live according to either nature. You can live according to the flesh, the sin nature, or you can live according to the new nature by means of the Spirit. So that if we set our minds, Paul says, on the things of the flesh, then we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, then we will fulfill the desires of the Spirit. So because believers and unbelievers share this, we both have one of these, and these sins in these verses come out of this, then obviously if a believer decides to live by the sin nature, then guess what his lifestyle is going to look like? Identical to an unbeliever's lifestyle. And that's why you cannot judge salvation on that basis. The only test of salvation I know of in the whole Scripture is that if you can sin, and you can sin, and sin, and you don't, God doesn't discipline you for that. That's Hebrews 12. See, if He doesn't discipline you, you're not a believer. Because Hebrews 12 teaches that He disciplines all of His children. All. None excepted. Now, let's skip this list of sins because I didn't get as far as I wanted to get. We'll come back to those because they're going to give us some background. And let's come to verse 11. Is it the end of verse 11 that says not to even eat with such a one? Okay. Because here is the issue that you want to solve, and that is, what is the nature of the exclusion? Some people say, the nature of the exclusion is that they're not to be allowed to eat the Lord's Supper. They can come to the regular meeting where the Word of God is taught, because these people certainly need the Word of God to be taught, and therefore they would not be excluded from the Word of God being taught. But the Lord's Supper, that they would be excluded from. Other people say, no, well, they can come to church and they can hear the Word of God taught, but they can't come to the Lord, and they can also come to the Lord's Supper, so both of these. But the thing that it's saying you can't do is you can't have private dining with them. So approach one is, you know, no Lord's Supper. Church, fine. Approach two is church and Lord's Supper. Those are fine, but no private dining. Approach three, and the one I think that is obvious here, is this. That is, not Lord's Supper, not congregational meeting, and not even to privately dine with such a one. Because you can see the not even, may day, that in the Greek is saying, now you may think that just because they can't come to church and they can't have Lord's Supper that you could still privately dine with them. He says, oh no, not even to eat with such a one. Now private dining, this was a big deal in the first century. It's somewhat of a big deal in our culture, but not as big as it was then, because private dining with a group was how you got brought into the group. And if you weren't able to privately dine with them, that meant you were outside of the group, not accepted by the group. And that is exactly what he's saying. Now, what this would mean then, practically, is this. The person can't come here to go to church, okay, number one. Number two, they cannot come here to enjoy the Lord's Supper. Number three, you can't have them privately in your home. What you can do is give them the common courtesies that you would give any other person in a position where you could admonish them, okay, because you do want them to be restored, but that is all. Otherwise, it doesn't communicate what Paul intended to communicate. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, someone will say, but if we do this, the erring brother was just going to run down the block and go to the next church. And I say to you, so what? So what? Did you save them? Are they yours to manage? Or did Christ save them, and are they his to manage? He said, do what? Turn them over to Satan that he may be destroyed in its flesh. Now, you may not like it, but Paul's point is Jesus Christ won't like your church if you don't do it. He is the inspector. He is the one who says what goes, not you or your new ethic. The church is his body, not yours. He is the one who decides what is best for his body, not you, not your progressive ethic. And he says, do not associate with them. Now, I'm going to tell you, once again, the most important part of this chapter. The most important thing in this chapter is not the man who did this. You go home and read it again today, and you will find very little said about him. You will find almost everything said about the permissiveness of this church. That it's the church's fault. That the church is the problem. Paul says, what did he say in verse? I've already judged this thing a long time ago. I'm done with this guy. The guy is not the issue. I turned him over. The real issue in the chapter is the purity of the church. The importance of that. This church might as well hang a sign on the door that says, come on in, fornicators. And I'm dead serious. This church was out to lunch. It was a serious problem. That is how sorry their testimony was. They were not a light to the world of Jesus Christ. They were a testimony of darkness and evil. Because they were not doing anything about sin in the church. So the real concern of church discipline is whether the church is a light to the world or not. What would Christ think if he came into the church? And you can know, because all you have to do is go to Revelation 2 and 3 and read his inspection reports of those seven churches, and you would conclude that if he came to Corinth, he would be extremely critical of the church at Corinth. It would have got the worst report of any of those seven churches if it were in that list. They had no testimony of light before the world. And the only way to regain their testimony to the world in Corinth was to follow verse 13, the end of the verse. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. But it's even stronger than that in the Greek. He says, banish. Banish the wicked man. You know, get it out of here. It's a source of corruption. You've got to get it out right now because the Lord Jesus Christ is head of this church and you are allowing it to be corrupted.